A question for you as we start. Have you ever done something you absolutely had to do, but you didn't really want to do? My guess is that the answer for every single one of us is probably yes, because that's kind of part of being an adult, isn't it? I have two things. The first you might share with me, going to the dentist. I go to the dentist, I get my teeth cleaned, I believe in protecting my mouth the best that I can. I particularly dislike going to get my teeth cleaned. And the reason is because it's not what you would think. It's not that I'm afraid of dentists or anything. The hygienist who usually works on my teeth talks without breathing for the entire duration of my visit. She talks from the moment she greets me at the door to say, come on this way, to the moment that she says goodbye for the day. I leave my teeth cleaning appointments exhausted. So I go because I have to, but I don't look forward to it. I've never met somebody who talks quite like that before in my life. And I keep trying to like be engaged and pay attention and listen, and it's exhausting. I want to tell you though about something else that I had to do, but I re didn't really want to do. And I didn't have to do this because my health was going to be at risk or anything like this. A bunch of years ago, I was part of a program called the Arrow Leadership Program, and it was a leadership development thing, and it was a 2-year thing with some week-long intensive residential components, and then doing some work on your own at home and being connected with mentors and peer mentors, and it was a really great experience. All of our residential components were out in British Columbia. Beautiful, beautiful space to meet out there. The first day of the first residential going to this program, going to this first residential, I was pretty terrified. And I was terrified, maybe terrified is not the right word. I was nervous. I was really nervous because I didn't really know what to expect. I knew, as is always the case when I'm involved in anything kind of ministry leadership oriented within the evangelical world, I knew that there wouldn't be many other women there or involved, if any. I knew that the likelihood that there would be at least a small percentage of other participants who would think that I shouldn't be there because women shouldn't be in ministry or leadership or things like that. So I carried all of that with me into this thing. On top of that, I knew that on the first day, what we were doing is we were going into the mountains. We were going to be climbing up a mountain. We were going to be doing all sorts of like mountainy kind of group building things, none of which I enjoy. I like looking at pictures of mountains. I like looking at the mountain in the distance. I don't want to climb one. And so I wasn't looking forward to that at all. I'm not very coordinated. I'm not very good at those things. Not the first impression that I wanted to make. And so anyway, so going into it, I made the decision that I was going to engage fully. That even if I was nervous or terrified about this, even if I was potentially going to make a complete fool of myself, even if I was going to set myself up for whatever was coming for the next 2 years, I was going to be fully engaged because I believed absolutely that I was called to this program by God, that God had work in me that He had to do, and that if I wasn't all in, I'd miss out on the work that God wanted to do. So right from that first day, I went, nope, I'm going to be all in. I don't like it, but I'm going to be all in. Well, let me tell you, when they brought us to this tree and showed us this platform on the tree, probably 5 feet, maybe 6 feet up in the air, and said, now each of you are going to climb up, stand on that platform, and fall backwards into the arms of your classmates. I nearly ran away. I wanted nothing more than to go back on my promise that I'd made that I was going to be all in. There was no way that I wanted to do this. I don't know if how many of you can sympathize. The people's arms I was going to be falling into were a whole bunch of strange men. And there was no You know, women, we tend to camouflage the parts of our body that we're not terribly proud of. We try and put our best face forward, all of those kind of things. Well, let me tell you, if you fall off a tree from about 5 or 6 feet in the air and land on people, there's nothing you can camouflage. It was a horrendous, horrendous experience. I stood on that tree and I just froze for a while. And then I said words that I shouldn't even know, never mind speak out loud. And I almost got down, and then I screwed up my courage and I was like, I have to do this. Now, I didn't have to do it because somebody was telling me I had to do it. It would have been a completely acceptable thing for me to say, I can't do this from the group perspective. But I had made this commitment, and this falling off the tree thing, it was the symbol of me either being all in or not being all in. And so I fell off the tree and they caught me, which was lovely. And when it was all done and I took my place in the line to try and help catch people, all the adrenaline that had been coursing through my body kind of dissipated, and I started to cry and I did all the girl things, and it was a truly horrible experience, except that I tell you, it was only horrible for me, not for anybody else who was involved in my great traumatic experience. And it actually ended up being a phenomenal 2 years of really deep connection with my classmates and sharing really deep and real things. And I wonder if I hadn't been that vulnerable on that very first day, if I might never have been as vulnerable as I needed for the growth that God needed to do in me. I tell you all that just to say, like, sometimes we have to do things. Sometimes it's a prompting that God gives us, and we know that we have to do something, and we can't understand maybe why, and we really don't want to do it, but we know that we have to do something. And I tell you all that, and I ask you to think about that in your own life, because the passage that we're reading today from Matthew 16, Jesus starts to tell his disciples that he's going to be crucified, in short version, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be killed. I don't think that Jesus wanted any of that. I don't think at any point in Jesus' life did he ever go, oh, I can't wait till this all wraps up the way God intends for it to wrap, so that I'm going to be executed and I'm going to suffer pain and humiliation and then, oh, it'll all be okay in the end. I think he didn't want it. But he knew that he had to do it because it was the mission that God had placed before him. And so he willingly went there. Now, I want you, if you've got your Bible with you, I want you to turn, just move a little bit ahead of that passage. If you move up to verse 13 in Matthew 16, if you're following along in your Bible, up in verse 13, there's this, starting at verse 13, there's this great little pericope where Jesus asks his disciples, he's checking in with them, right? He's been doing his thing for a while. He's checking in with them. He says, who do people say that I am? Now, he uses Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's a kind of quirky way, especially in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus refers to himself in the third person. But what he's asking is, who do people out there say that I am? And so they have lots of different answers for him. And then Jesus says in verse 15, but who do you say I am? It's all well and good, whoever they think, but you who've been with me all this time, you who have been my closest followers, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, the next verse, Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What a great answer. Peter gets it. He's looking at Jesus. He's thinking of all that Jesus has done and said up until that point, and he recognizes this extraordinary thing. He looks at Jesus and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to that. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, which is another name for Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is heady stuff. This is an extraordinary conversation. Imagine you were Peter. Imagine that you have just declared, because you've recognized, it's kind of bubbled up in your spirit, you've recognized who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah your people have been waiting for hundreds of years. And then you get this incredible blessing from Jesus on top of it. Their dreams are coming true. This is it. Everything that all the people they know have been waiting for hundreds of years at least, and they're right smack dab in the middle of it. They're right next to the Messiah of legend and myth and prophecy who's been spoken about in kind of images and veiled terms all over hundreds and hundreds of years. And then we get to verse 21, which starts from this time on. So from this time on that Peter has declared that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and he's received this great blessing, and Jesus, rather than continuing on with all this heady stuff, begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, is it any surprise that Peter couldn't really hear this? That these words were too hard for him to be able to accept or acknowledge? I mean, this is Jesus. Jesus who has healed people from things that no one else can heal. Jesus who has done extraordinary and miraculous things. Why does he have to die? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't fit anything they're expecting of the Messiah who's coming. It's not surprising Peter couldn't hear this. Now, there's a parallel to this passage, this experience, this that's going on with Jesus and Peter particularly, and something that happened back at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus first was baptized, and that kind of launched him into this ministry, the first thing that happened after he was baptized is he went out into the wilderness by himself to fast, and he fasted for 40 days. He became very hungry. He was very thirsty. He was very weak, and at that point in time, Satan himself shows up to tempt Jesus. In Matthew 4, 1 to 11, the story is told, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. Go back and look it up at some point later today, maybe when you have some time, because there's some similarities here, specifically in how Jesus responds to Satan in that temptation story in Matthew 4, and how he responds to Peter when Peter says, no, this can't happen. This thing that you're saying about you being killed, that doesn't fit anything that we're expecting. So in Matthew 4, here's essentially what happens, is after Jesus fasted for 40 days, Satan shows up, he tempts him. He says, look at these stones in front of you, just turn them into bread. You can feed yourself, you don't have to be hungry. It's so easy for you, why not do it? And then after that one, he's taken to the highest point of the temple. And Satan says to him, if you are who you say you are, throw yourself down. In other words, if you are who you say you are, prove it. Because God's not going to let you, if you are who you say you are, fall to your death. Aren't you a little concerned that maybe all these grandiose ideas in your head might be just lies, that maybe something else is going on? Maybe you're not the Messiah. Maybe you don't know who you are. Maybe you should throw yourself off this temple, off this pinnacle, so that you can know for sure who you are. Jesus turns that down as well. Then Satan takes him to a point where he can see all the kingdoms of the world displayed before him. And he says, Jesus, you can be the king of the world. You can be the king of kings and the lord of lords. All you have to do is just bow down and worship me. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says to him, away with you, Satan. Very similar to what he says over in Matthew 16 to Peter, when Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. And what does Jesus say? He turns to him and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Get behind me, Satan. Very, very similar to away with you, Satan, like he said to Satan in those temptations. There's significant parallels going on here. There's an important difference, though, in the words that are chosen, in the words that Matthew uses, and the words that Jesus speaks. So in Matthew 4, when Jesus is speaking to Satan, he says, away with you. Get away. I don't want to see you anymore. Go somewhere else. Don't be near me. But to Peter, Jesus says, get behind me. Not get away. Not go somewhere else. I don't want to see you, but get behind me. More than that, more than the way those words might ring to us, The words in Greek that are translated "get behind me," other places that those words are spoken in Matthew's gospel in Jesus' voice, the words are translated "follow me." It's exactly the same phrase, exactly the same words. So when Jesus here says to Peter, "get behind me," he's not saying, "go away, I want nothing to do with you." He's saying, "get behind me where you belong as the one who is following me. You're not leading me. You're not setting the trail ahead to say, this is the way we need to go. I'm doing that. Remember your place, Peter. You are my disciple. It's not the other way around." When Jesus first called the disciples to follow him at the very beginning, right, pretty much right after the story from Matthew 4, when he called them to follow him, when he invited them to follow him, same words is used here. A little bit further along in Matthew 10, he uses the phrase again, specifically inviting the disciples to follow him. And then here, when he's in this passage, and after his rebuke to Jesus, Jesus says, "If any want to become my followers," that's a little bit further down in verse 24. We're going to get there in a minute. When Jesus says, "If any want to become my followers," it's the same word or phrase again that he's used there. So when Jesus is saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he's not really talking to Satan. He's recognizing the workings of Satan influencing Peter. But to Peter, he's saying, "Get behind me." He's saying, "Take your place as a disciple. Take your place as a follower. Remember who you are. Remember who you just said that I was." Peter's a disciple, and he's supposed to follow. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It means that Jesus gets to decide where to go and what to do. It's not just for Peter. It's not just for the original 12 disciples. It's for every single disciple that has ever come after. What the essence of discipleship is that we follow, that we go where and do what Jesus has decided that we are going to do. He sets the path and we trot along in his footsteps. This is what it means to be a Christian. When we are baptized into the Christian faith in our Baptist tradition, what we are doing, and one of the questions that's asked is, do you intend that Jesus will be the Lord of your life? That means he's the one who gets to make the decisions. He's the one who gets to set the path ahead of you. Do you intend to live with Jesus as the Lord of your life to the best of your ability? And the answer when you're baptized is, yes, I do. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, to allow Jesus to make the decisions, not to turn and go, "We don't like what you're saying, Jesus." Because essentially Peter's saying, not only don't I like what you're saying, you're going to be killed, but Peter is saying, "I can't even conceive of how what you're saying makes any sense. You must be under weird influence. Maybe you're the one being influenced by the devil, because this can't possibly be. The Messiah of God, the Son of God, can't be killed, can't be crucified, can't die. That's not anything of what we know is going to be expected." So Jesus says, "Take your place. I know what I'm talking about." And then to make sure they really get what it means in verse 24, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Following Jesus, it is not an easy thing to do. Following Jesus requires sacrifice. It requires not putting our own dreams and desires and wants ahead of Jesus' mission in the world. It means letting Jesus map out the path ahead instead of deciding that we know better and we can map out the path ahead. It requires getting to know Jesus such that we can recognize his voice that when he speaks, so that even when he says, "Hey, you've got to go this way," or "you've got to do this thing," or "you've got to speak these words," whatever it is he's calling you to, it might seem ridiculous. Often it does seem ridiculous. That's because Jesus is all about establishing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And as we know from everything that we've read and talked about over these last couple of months about the kingdom of God, we know that it's an upside down kingdom. We know that it doesn't fit with the priorities of so much of our world. It's a kingdom that's not based on power and privilege and prestige. It's not about fame. It's not about prospering. It's not about any of those things. It is about It's about the weak being made strong because God in them is strong. It's about space for those who live on the margins. In fact, those who live in the margins are the ones who populate the kingdom of God. It's about aligning ourselves with those who are oppressed, those who seek justice, those who are abused. It's about giving voice to those who have no voice. It's about attributing dignity to those that the world says they don't have dignity. Everything is backwards and upside down in the kingdom of God from so much of what our world says the way things are should be. And so it makes sense that sometimes some of the things that Jesus calls us to, some of the directions he points us to, don't make any sense to us. Because as much as we want to be committed, strong followers as Jesus, I mean, who more than Peter, who walked with Jesus, who was able to declare, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." We can't be more faithful than Peter was. And yet look at Peter's example. The first moment when Jesus suggests something that doesn't fit with his expectation, his ideal, he's like, "No, Jesus, I'm sorry about this, but you're just wrong on that." And then later on, when Jesus is actually facing crucifixion and Peter says to him, "I am never going to leave you. I'm going to stand by your side. I'm going to be strong through it all." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "No, you won't. You are not as strong as you think. You are weaker than you think." And you know, I think that if Peter hadn't broken at that point in time, if he hadn't experienced that incredible shame that went with recognizing that he had denied even knowing Jesus when Jesus needed him the most, and then experienced the extraordinary grace and forgiveness of Jesus after Jesus' resurrection, I wonder if Peter would have been able to be the leader, the apostle that he needed to be, because he needed to recognize that his way was flawed. He needed to recognize that in his own weakness, he couldn't be the one to lead the way. Jesus needed to be the one to lead the way. Following Jesus isn't easy. When he says we have to be willing to take up our cross and follow him, all that means is that we recognize that the way of Jesus is a way that goes through death into life. You can't hop over the death part. You can't hop over the suffering part. It goes through death into life. Life is on the other side. And to get there, we have to be willing to go through it, just like Jesus was willing to go through it. Following Jesus doesn't allow room for us to set our own priorities. Following Jesus means that we trust that his way is better than our way, even when his way seems impossible or awful or even completely contrary to what we believe is true about God. But it is so worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to follow, even if we follow through death itself. It's worth it to follow because God's kingdom is worth it. I hope as we've come out of these past months and we've been focusing on God's kingdom, that you believe that, that you have seen that, that's taken hold of you, that God's great kingdom, the kingdom he is establishing on earth, is worth it. Jesus' mission was and is that of establishing God's kingdom. Following Jesus means that we're about Jesus' mission. It means that we get to be part of what Jesus is doing, establishing his kingdom on earth. That grand vision of a kingdom in which there's no more mourning or crying and pain, where there is justice, where the oppressed are set free, where the lame walk, where there is true the dividing walls between all of humanity have been broken down, where there is true shalom, wholeness, peace among us. All of that wrapped up in God's kingdom. If we're following where Jesus is leading, even when where he's leading seems absurd or seems too hard to really be able to do, we know that we are about joining Jesus in bringing this extraordinary kingdom into our world. And that is worth everything. I know sometimes it doesn't feel like it's worth everything when you're right in the middle of it, when you're in the middle of the hard stuff, when you are carrying that cross, when you are hanging from your cross, when your soul feels beaten up and bloody, when you've experienced the humiliation of being a follower of Christ. But let me tell you, it is so worth it. Because God's kingdom is worth it. It means that even those hard things, doing those hard things, are better than doing something else, than not doing them. To this day, I don't regret that I fell off that tree to land on a bunch of people. Did I experience, so many emotions? But it was worth it, because the work that God had to do in me over the course of that program and through the people that I was connected to, I don't even think that work is done even yet, but God had so much work to me, and I had, to this day, I believe that I had to fall off that tree for all of that to happen. And it was worth it. Not in the moment. It was not worth it in the moment. But at least by the end of the week, it was worth it by the end of that week. I don't know what it is that God is asking of you. I don't know what ridiculous, absurd, hard, or painful things are part of your journey of following Jesus. But know this, if you are following Jesus, you are following, you are joining with him, you are part of him establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And there is nothing greater than that.